Civil War hero Ethan Allen, American Revolutionary War leader, commander of the Green Mountain Boys. On the morning of May 10, 1775, in a surprise attack, Allen's troops surrounded Fort Ticonderoga on Lake Champlain. Ethan Allen demanded that Captain de la Place, that's French, so I don't know if it's Place or whatever, but anyway, surrender the fort instantly. The bewildered captain asked, in whose name and in whose authority Allen was making such a demand? And he responded, in the name of the great Jehovah and the Continental Congress. So God or man, you're going to surrender, was basically his message. But the question of the leader of the fort there was a legitimate question. By whose authority are you claiming to capture this fort? And the Pharisees that come to Jesus are asking a very similar question. By whose authority, by what authority, who gave it to you, is a legitimate question. And in fact, one of the questions that every believer should ask anytime you hear some speaker, what is their authority? Because it is essential that they're preaching the scripture, otherwise they have no authority. And one of the problems of the cults, and it's always fun to argue with some of the cults if you have the time and inclination to do so. I remember a pair of them came in when I was working on one of the houses that I flipped, and the one guy was obviously a true believer, and the other guy was kind of in training. So I thought, oh, here's a good chance to plant some ideas. So they happened to be Mormons, and I said, well, I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Oh, we do too. And I said, well, the difference is I can study the Bible in the original languages because we have copies of the original languages, and we can compare all the copies and trace it back through thousands of years to right to the first century, probably just copies of the original almost. What do you study? Well, the Book of Mormon. Well, but do you have it in the original language so that you can test the translate? Well, no, it was translated by, you know, and there's the difference. The authority of the Word of God is testable. The authority of the Book of Mormon is, if you believe that Joseph Smith could run down the street and outrace a mob with 160 pounds of gold tablets strapped on his back and then interpret Egyptian hieroglyphics, which don't even exist, with a Urim and Thummim that nobody found and never realized was a pair of glasses that enabled him to translate as he was going along and translated it into King James English with many quotes from the King James, but nobody can go back and check whether or not he did it right or if there is actually such a thing. Authority is key. And Jesus had dealt with this earlier in his ministry in Luke chapter 7. We'll just look at it very briefly because we studied it once before, as you all remember. When the centurion's servant is sick and the centurion wants Jesus to heal him. Now, for a variety of reasons, the centurion is probably not Jewish. The centurion has no real claim on Jesus, but he was a believer in Jehovah. He had helped them with building a synagogue, and the people, the leadership of the synagogue, are saying he is worthy that you would do something for him. And so Jesus starts to go towards his house, and the guy says, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just say a word. And how does he know this? He says, because I also am a man under authority. Notice he doesn't say I'm a man of authority. He understood first that to be of authority, you must be under authority. And so he says, I have servants under me, and I say, go and do this, and they go and do that. But he learned that because he was under authority as a Roman soldier. Jesus turns to the multitude and says, I've not seen so great faith, not in all of Israel. He understood that if Jesus declared something, if Jesus was who he said he was, I guess would be your first statement, and if Jesus was able to do those things that it was reported that he had done, then he has the authority to simply say the word and his servant would be healed. It always amuses me when I see religious observances. It's as though somehow we can convince or coerce God to respond to us if we do it a certain way. It's almost like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel when they're cutting themselves with a knife and anything to, see, I'm enduring pain for you. I'm bleeding for you. Come and help. And God is not impressed with all the religious stuff. The understanding of authority understands that. You don't have to get the prayer right. If it's God's purpose for you to do or to have or to go or to come or whatever it is, he has the authority and the recognition of his authority, and placing the item under his authority is the essence of faith. It says, I believe God's in charge. I believe God's in control. I believe he's got it taken care of, and I'm simply making the request. So when they come to Jesus in chapter 20, and they say, by what authority? Who gave you this authority? They have a legitimate question. Now, this morning we want to look at Jesus establishing his authority again, because authority is essential to claiming the right to reign. That's really where they're going with this. Because their question, why do you do these things? Notice their statement. By what authority doest thou these things? So they knew what he was doing. And for 3.5 years, he was doing. And if we were in Sunday school class, we would stop and go back and do a swing through review. Because starting from the very beginning, when he called the disciples, he began to do things to demonstrate his authority. The catch of fish that caused Peter and them to leave their nets and follow. His authority over nature. Immediately he began to heal. His authority over disease. At periodic times, and there's 5 big segments to the book of Luke, and we're entering into the 5th or the last one, 3 of them contain a resurrection, where he raises up someone from the dead to prove his authority over death. So nature, sickness, death, all of these things he has been proving over and over again, he has the authority. Now he had the audacity to enter into Jerusalem fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy, behold thy king cometh to thee riding upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass, and they look at this and everybody proclaiming him the son of David, those are the things that they're questioning. He goes into the temple and he exercises his authority as the high priest to cleanse the temple. Who is in charge here? And the high priest was allowing this to go on, and Jesus is claiming an authority higher than the high priest. Well, they're catching on. And that's why their plot here is to put him to death. And, of course, ultimately do. So what is the source of his authority and who gave him the power? He is making the claim to be the son of David, the rightful king of Israel, the Messiah, the high priest. All of these things are part of his claim. Well, in order to trap him, they try to ask him a question. Or their question is, whose authority? Jesus, because they're trying to capture his words, and they're going to later on send people deliberately to do that, they ask the question, what's your authority? Jesus doesn't want to answer, so he says, what was John's authority? Well, they're not going to answer that question because, number one, they don't believe John's authority came from God, so they don't want to say it's from God because then they would have been expected to listen to him. And they don't want to say, well, John was just another crackpot guy trying to be a prophet, because the people all respected John and assumed he was a prophet. And they say here that they would stone him if they said such a thing. So they say, we don't know. So Jesus, rather than getting into an argument, says, I don't know either, or I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things. But he illustrates it. And that's where he moves to the parable of the vineyard. He began to speak this parable, and it's to the people, but it's in front of those who have come, so everyone is hearing it. A man had a vineyard. Now, for parable teaching, there's always a link to something the people know about. And in this case, they have a number of Old Testament references that would be part of their mental grid, so to speak. And they understand that he's talking about God, because in Isaiah, for instance, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard in a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, planted it with choice vines. It's God's picture of him planting Israel in that special land. So that's part of their background. The psalmist said, Israel is, or God says in the Psalms, Israel is a fruitful vine. So they are looking from their perspective when he talks about a certain man planted a vineyard. It would be common in their understanding, and it would have the reference back to, he could be talking about God planting the vineyard as God did in the Old Testament. So as he goes through this, it begins to become clear he's talking about the leadership. They understand it. Notice some of the things that he says. First of all, he gives responsibility. The vineyard that was entrusted to the leadership of Israel was the vineyard of God's people. And they were to bring forth fruit and glory to God. And God expected that of them. And the leadership was to enter in to guide them in that direction and purpose. And God required accountability. He sends the servants. Now, throughout the New Testament, and we haven't time to look at all the references, but time and again in Stephen's defense, when he defends himself, when they're going to put him to death, he goes back and he begins to explain all the people that God sent to Israel and how they were rejected and stoned and destroyed. And when the writer of Hebrews is writing the chapter on faith, he goes back and says, by faith, they endured all these things. And he reiterates it over and over throughout the New Testament. God sent people so that his people would know the way to go. All the judges, some of the kings. God was drawing his people, and they resisted. And finally, those people whom he sent, the prophets, the leadership would put them to death. See, the prophets almost always were people outside who came into the situation. They were usually, remember Amos was a gatherer of sycamore fruit, the kind for the poor people. He was looked down upon, but God said, go and deliver this message. And the people sometimes couldn't get past the fact that God was sending someone that didn't deserve to be heard. And God often did that, clear down to Balaam's donkey. God can deliver the message, and we need to be careful we don't reject the message because we reject the messenger. And all of these people are coming that God would have an account of his people. They put them to death. One after another. And finally, he says, he sent his son. Now, at this point, I think they get the picture. We certainly should, because for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We understand God sent his son. But all through Jesus' ministry, notice how he refers to himself, usually, as the Son of Man. An Old Testament statement about the Messiah. And occasionally he is called the Son of God. And on a couple occasions he refers to himself as the Son of God. So all of that idea of sonship, Jesus has been claiming for himself for 3.5 years. They have not missed that. So when he finally says, and this certain man who represents God, and they were getting the picture, and this vineyard, that was the people of Israel, and they were getting the picture, God sends his son to get fruit from his vineyard. But those who were in charge killed the son in order to have the authority. Now, it'll come up again later, so we'll cover it more there, but we're given the reason why they wanted to destroy Jesus. Their fear was that Jesus was going to lead some kind of a rebellion against Rome, and Rome would come and take away our place, their authority. If Jesus prevailed, all these chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, the leadership of those, would lose their position. And their position was lucrative. As people gave into the temple, people took out from the taxes for themselves. They were afraid of losing their position and their power. That is probably the primary reason that they were so blind, willfully blind, to the ministry and all the things that Jesus did. Even Pilate saw through them. He said he realized that for envy or jealousy, they had delivered Jesus. Jesus was popular. Jesus spoke to the heart of the people, and they couldn't handle that. Peter exhorts us. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Leaders were warned, be not every man a master or a teacher, for we shall receive the greater condemnation. Paul says, every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The leadership of Israel were stewards, although they didn't see themselves that way. Leadership in a church or in Christendom in general is a stewardship, not a way to gain authority or wealth. Jesus concludes his parable, as they understand he's talking to them, with the power of authority. To reject or ignore authority brings consequences. Now, on the news this week, they had, maybe you've seen it, the girl who cussed out the judge and flipped him off as she turned to walk out. I think the judge was just flabbergasted from the original, "What did you say? Get back here!" It was very good. You should see it. I wish I could put it up here. So he gave her some jail time, and as she walked out, she flipped him off. He said, "Get back here!" I think the first time he doubled her bond. She was going to get out on $5,000. He said, "It'll be $10,000. So she flips him off and starts out. He said, "Get back here! You now have 30 days in jail." And I was all for the judge. As some of the commentaries thought he was being a little harsh. Good grief, I'd have given her... We won't go there. There are consequences to rebellion against authority. Now, the level of consequences relate to the level of authority and the level of the offense, obviously. But there should always be consequences for rebellion against authority. By the way, it's another entire subject that perhaps we should study sometime. What about soldiers? What about the American Revolution? How do we justify rebelling against authority? And the answer is you do not rebel against authority. You must adhere to a higher or different authority. When the Continental Congress established themselves as a government, then you could adhere and follow that government, which puts you in opposition to the other authority. But you don't just on your own go out and say, well, I don't have any authority over me. And this, by the way, is, again, one of the problems of our society. If you will not adhere to the Constitution, then what is your authority for what you do? And that's why it's important we get back to authority, not whim. Not, oh, here's a need. We should just pass something to take care of that need, no matter what other things get in the way or unintended consequences. There's authority, and it needs to be followed from two-year-olds right on up. Jesus' statement here, have you never read what is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, in various passages, Jesus refers to himself as the chief cornerstone or the head of the corners. And many people use the good old American, well, it didn't show up very bright, did it? The good old American picture of just a fancy stone on the corner of a building. That's not what a cornerstone was. That stone has no purpose except to announce something about the building or put some junk in there for a time capsule or something. But the capstone of a pyramid, which is part of Israel's history, they came out of Egypt where they were very familiar with pyramids, may have even helped to build some of them. They knew what a capstone was. And the illustration, I think, fits here very well. If you build a pyramid, and again, we'll only take a few minutes on this, but there are two kinds of stones required for the surface of the pyramid. One is a square stone with one side slanted for all the side stones of the pyramid. There is one stone that has two sides slanted, and that's for the corners. And those corners come down, sloped on this side, sloped on that side, and you can build an entire pyramid with just those two shaped stones, the surface of the pyramid. But there's one that is unique, and that is the capstone. It is the head of the corners. And it does a whole bunch of things in a perfect pyramid. It is a perfect representation of the rest of the pyramid. So that as Christ is the head, all the rest fitly joins together in exactly the angle to form the rest of the pyramid. How tall is such a pyramid? It's indeterminate. If you keep jacking it up and adding more underneath, a pyramid can go on and on and on. It just gets wider at the bottom. But the shape of the pyramid is established by the capstone. And it is unique. It's the only stone like it in the entire building, and the only place it will fit is on the top. Now picture building a large pyramid, and you're ready to finish. And that stone is being hoisted up, and it slips. Anything in its way is crushed. Picture if you're working around the pyramid on some scaffolding, and you're putting stones in place, and somehow you get pushed off and you bound down there and you fall on the capstone. No matter how the capstone is laid, it's got a sharp side or a corner pointing up. So it would dash in pieces anyone who falls on it. And I believe that's the picture that he is intending here, and the head of the corners or the capstone. But it places him at the very top and the ultimate authority for the rest of the pyramid. And again, I think they get it because it says they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. All of it. They were the ones who killed the prophets. And they were going to kill the Son. They were plotting to do it at this very moment. They were the ones who rejected the stone that was going to ultimately be placed in the supreme position. And I think they're just beginning to grasp that concept. In verses 19 and 20, we see the sphere of authority. The chief priests, the scribes, the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them, and they watched him. Sent forth spies that should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words and deliver him unto the power and authority of the government. Their plot from this time forth is to put him to death. All of us live and have varied, conflicting authorities. All of us need to be careful that we are under authority, some authority. In our culture, it should start with a constitution and the laws that spring from it. And they should flow together, not be hodgepodge all over the place. But we wind up with conflicting authorities, whether we're at a job or a school or in the home or any club we belong to, there are authorities. And we place ourselves under those for a purpose. In every case, you suffer consequences for breaking or rebelling against authority. Consequences, I believe, that extend not only to the simple consequence. The government has a right to say, don't go through the parking lot faster than 15 miles an hour. You may say, 25 is fine. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. The point is, the authority said do 15. So, don't go over 17 or 18 anyway. But that's 15 is the speed limit set by an authority from which there is a consequence if you ignore it. But there's another consequence. By setting yourself as an authority, you begin to suffer the moral, spiritual, ethical consequences of rebellion. Rebellion is always fraught with consequences. Not always serious, not always even just, but they all have ultimately the consequence of pushing you in the direction of being rebelling against authority and a law unto yourself, or learning, as I submit to authorities that are over me in various places, I learn to be a person under authority. It's very difficult for someone to be under God's authority. Oh, you have people who claim they are, but you always notice they're the interpreter of the authority of God in these cults and religions. They claim God's the authority, but only their view of that is accepted. In Acts chapter 5, then went the captain with the officers and brought them, that's Peter and John, without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Which is an ironic statement in that they said, let this man's blood be upon us and upon our children. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. There's a point. But judge not are you rebelling against this authority, but are you adhering to a higher authority? You are still then under authority. On this particular day, in the last week of Jesus' life, he is establishing his authority for a final time As we said, this is the fifth cycle in the book of Luke, where he establishes authority before various groups. First of all, before the disciples. Secondly, before the 70, just before he sent them out. He did a number of miracles, so they would go out with confidence that he had the authority to send them. And then throughout Galilee, even his very first sermon, it was noted with what authority he spoke. They noted that as he begins to establish he is the teacher, the rabbi of Israel. And now for the fifth cycle, he establishes his authority before the people and the leadership. We need to understand that authority is the essence of faith. It proclaims that we believe God is an authority. So our prayer life should not be one of habitual phrases and positions and any kind of rigmarole. You can pray anywhere, anytime. If God is the authority and he hears you, you simply ask him to do what he has the authority to do. And faith says, I know you have this under control. Submitting to the authority of Christ is the prerequisite to exercising his authority. The centurion understood, I am a man under authority, and I say to this one, go, and so on. He understood where he was in that chain, and it's essential for a believer to understand that. We come because Christ invited us to come. We approach and ask God because we are authorized to do that as one of his children. All who know Christ as Savior and have him in their life has the authority to pray, to make their request, to approach the throne of God. Whether we're coming on behalf of others as a leader, or whether we are coming on behalf of ourselves, prayer is simply talking to God because we understand his authority in our life. We need to understand that as leaders. We need to understand that as parents. Parents should make it clear to children that they are people under authority. They're not arbitrary authorities, which increases the idea of rebellion. But if you are under authority, then you have authority delegated to you. Every sphere of human endeavor where there is relationship and authority, that principle holds. Be under authority to exercise authority. Ultimately, God says we are going to live and reign with him. I think one of the basis of that is that we learn here and now how to be under authority. Father, thank you. Not only for the eternal life, but all the promises that go along with that, that teach us to trust you, to accept that you are the authority, the one who is in control, the one to whom we go, not just for eternal life, but go to you because we know you have the power and right to do as you please. And so, Father, we come with humility. We come with a desire to encourage and be part of the lives of others by praying for them and encouraging them and asking for you to touch whatever it is that is in their life that they're going through. Prayer becomes part of being under authority. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your provision for us. Thank you that as you teach us now, we shall one day live and reign with you. And we thank you in Christ's name.